always felt like if I could ever speak in the Great Hall, I had arrived. So this is a real treat for me, and I just so appreciate the opportunity to be here and appreciate each of you coming out today. I'm real excited to share. I was reminded as Grace was introducing me, I was introduced one time by a friend, and she said, Cynthia is from Texas, and she went to the University of Texas and majored in English, which is not easy to do because they don't speak English in Texas. So I hope y'all can understand me today, because I do kind of speak in Texanese. Well, y'all, a few years ago I realized that the high point of my day is when I went to bed at night. And I thought, if that's the high point of my day, why do I even get up? So I really began to think, you know, Lord, why do I get up in the morning? Why am I here? I have this cartoon. I don't know if you ever read Herman. I haven't seen him much lately, but this man is in a mall, and he goes up to an information booth, and he asks the lady there, he said, who am I and why am I here? So I think that's a valid question to ask sometime, and I was getting old enough, I needed to ask myself that question. And so as I began to think through all of that, I said, you know, Lord, if I could really understand who, get a glimpse of who you are and what your purpose is, what are you about? What do you want? Why did you create us? Why did you create me? Then perhaps I could have a better reason to get up in the morning if I really knew what you really wanted in my life. And so as I began to study that, what came out was becoming a woman of purpose. And I'm just really thrilled to be with you today to just share a little bit of what I learned from studying that. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you again for the opportunity to be here, for the time we will have together today. Father, for your being here with us, and we just want to open our hearts and our ears, and we want to listen to you and your word, Father, more than anything else. We want to know you. We want to, Lord, have a grasp of what you want for us. And, Lord, that's exciting. So just I pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that your spirit would have freedom to speak to our hearts in a very special way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua had just taken the whole nation of Israel across the Jordan River, which I kind of always think about that because Joshua didn't have a staff to just part the Jordan River like Moses did the Red Sea. What God asked Joshua to do is, Joshua, I'd like for you to go ask the priest to start walking in the water. And I think that was probably an intimidating thing for Joshua. He said, would you mind just start going in the water? And if you know anything, it was at harvest time and the river was overflowing the banks. And I'm sure the priest said, you want us to do what? And so Joshua but it worked. And they got across the river and they were over into Canaan. And so Joshua said, okay, Lord, we're here and we're going to conquer Jericho. And we're ready. We've got the scaling ladders. We've got the battering rams and we're going in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, Joshua, I think you and I need to talk a minute. That's not really what I had in mind. Actually, what I want you to do, Joshua, is I want you to take the ark and the priests and the trumpeters and the men of war and once a day for 6 days, I want you to walk around Jericho. Takes about 30 minutes, then you're through for the day. And I want you to, you know, I want the trumpeters blaring and I want the ark going around and I want all the people to be quiet. And then Joshua, on the seventh day, I want you to take everyone and I want you to walk around Jericho 7 times. And then Joshua, what I'd like for you, everyone to do is to shout. And Joshua, I'm sure Joshua said, well, Lord, this is a very thick wall here. And actually down here, Father, we don't really shout walls down. But if that's what you want us to do, that's what we're going to do. You all, God's ways are not our ways, are they? His thoughts are not our thoughts. I love this article, our little thing I found in Reader's Digest years ago. One foggy night at sea, the captain of a ship saw what looked like the lights of another ship heading toward him. He had his signalman contact the other ship by light. The message was, change your course 10 degrees to the south. The reply came back, change your course 10 degrees to the north. The captain answered, I am a captain, so you change your course 10 degrees to the south. The reply, I am a seaman first class. You change your course 10 degrees to the north. This last exchange really infuriated the captain, so he signaled back, I am a battleship. Change your course 10 degrees to the south. And the reply, change your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse. And I love that because I think that's what God says to us so often. I am your light. I am the lighthouse. I am sovereign. I kind of know what's going on here. I'm the one that can guide and can direct. I know the course I want you to take. And you just need to listen to my signal. You need to keep your eyes on me. We're just going to go into a glimpse this morning of God's character to try to just get a little grasp on what God's purpose is. The first thing I think it was important to me was to understand God is love. And therefore his purpose is to love us. In Hosea 11 is a beautiful description of how God loves us. This description is how he loved Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. This is our God. This is our Father who loves us. C.S. Lewis said, in God, there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give. God, who needs nothing, loves into existence holy, superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Philip Yancey says, it's wrong to speak of God's need of love from his creation. But remember how God himself expressed his longing for that love. Like a father starved for some response, any response from his rebellious children. Like a jilted lover who against all reason gives his faithless beloved one more chance. Those are the images of God summoned up again and again throughout the time of the prophets. The deepest longings we feel on earth as parents, as lovers, are mere flickers of the hungering desire God feels for us. It is a desire that cost him the incarnation and the crucifixion. I think one of the most beautiful examples of God's love is when Jesus met the woman at the well. This dear woman could only come to the well at high noon by herself. And the custom of the day was for all of the women to come together early in the morning. It was a real social time for them. It was cool to gather the water, to get started for the day. But this dear woman was such an outcast, she could only come by herself in the heat of the day. This one special day she comes, and this man begins to talk with her. And he shares, and he begins to ask her some questions, and finally, he says, why don't you go call your husband? And I love it. She says, well, sir, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, well, that's true. You don't have a husband. the man you're living with now is not your husband, but I know of the five husbands you've had previously. I just imagine she sort of gulped at that point. Now, you all, where was this woman looking for love? What does the song say? In all the wrong places. She thought, if I could just have a relationship, if I could just find some man to love me, I will be all right. And she was living with this man there, but it wasn't all right. It wasn't working, was it? And so very beautifully, and this is sort of out of order from John 4 when Jesus was talking to this woman, but he says this. He says, you know, you've got this hunger and this thirst and this need for love. And I just want you to know, if you will drink from the water that I have, you will never thirst again. Because that's how powerful my love is. That's how much I want to satisfy your love, your need for love. I was 12 years old when I received God's love for me. Someone explained to me that Jesus died on the cross for me, to save me, to be my Savior. And I was incredibly overwhelmed with God's love for me. And what that has done for me as I have grown through the years is that because I realize God's love for me is so complete, it has freed me then to love other people in the way that I should, hopefully. Because when I'm looking for God to love me completely, then I'm not going to be manipulating or pulling on you to love me back. Because God fully and completely meets our needs. But when I have God's love, then I am able to risk and to share and to be vulnerable to love you in ways that I couldn't otherwise. This happened 17 years ago, and I really have sort of put it behind me, but I do remember it quite well. I was meeting with a young woman, and Jack's my husband, had agreed that he would pick me up at this coffee shop because we were going to go to church that Sunday evening to watch the Francis Schaeffer movie. Well, we had visited, and it was time for Jack to pick me up, and so I waited, and finally I got up and I called the house, and the children said, oh, Mom, Dad left 20 minutes ago. He should have been there. Well, I was only like 5 minutes away. So then I realized that he was not going to pick me up. And so I asked this friend if she'd drop me by the church. And so by the time I got there, the film was already going. It was dark. But I found Jack, and I slipped in the pew right beside him. And he was just delighted to see me and patted me on the shoulder. And then we got into the car afterwards. And I said, honey, you forgot to pick me up. And if you knew Jack, he goes like this, and he's bald. And that's why he's bald, because he's always hitting his head. And he said, oh, honey, I am sorry. Will you forgive me? And I just share that. And there's a big PS to that, because we had to work through some things. But I share that because, you all, Jack loves me. He really does. We've been married 35 years. And I knew in my heart that Jack didn't wake up Sunday morning and say, how can I make Cynthia miserable today? I know I won't pick her up tonight. It was not premeditated. He didn't mean to do that. I knew that. But I share that example because as much as Jack loves me, he cannot love me completely and perfectly. And as much as I love Jack, I cannot love him perfectly. Who can do that for us? Only God. And it's exciting because God's purpose is to love us. He wants to love us. He longs to love us. C.S. Lewis says this, don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose. If love is to be a blessing, not a misery, it must be for the only beloved who will never pass away. I remember hearing Dr. Tony Evans on the radio recently, and he asked this question. He set this scenario. He said, you know, if you if you own your home and something, if you have to replace the roof or the water heater goes out or the dishwasher goes out, who's responsible for replacing all of that? You are, aren't you? Because you own the home. But if you rent a home and something's wrong, what do? Just call up the owner and say, you need to take care of this. And so then Dr. Evans says, who owns you? Do you own yourself? Then you're responsible for anything that breaks down. But if God owns you, He is responsible. I had a precious experience, and you all, it was downstairs where we're going to have lunch in the King James. Is that where we're having lunch? So, I mean, I've been there this weekend, and I get these feelings every time, and I don't know. So when we sit down at the round table, you can think of this. Jack and I were here for a conference several years ago, and you could sit anywhere you wanted to. So Jack and I sat down, and then this young single man saw Jack and thought, oh, and he wanted to talk to Jack. So he came and he sat down next to Jack, and then eventually two couples who knew each other but lived in different cities met, and they were so excited to see each other and to get to visit. And they came and sat down across from us, and then that left a chair vacant next to me. Well, we all talked for a few minutes and introduced ourselves, and then they started serving the salad, and so everyone started eating and talking, and I was eating by myself, and I realized that this was probably the way it was going to be the rest of the meal. And I began to feel like everyone, the tables around us, were kind of saying, you know, isn't it sad that no one wants to sit next to Cynthia because she's so pitiful. I mean, you know, have you ever been alone in a crowd? I mean, I just felt so self-conscious that I was just eating my, I mean, Jack would pat me on the knee every once in a while, but I was just by myself. And I did. I felt like everyone was just looking at me. But so while I was eating and I was beginning to have a little, feel sorry for myself, just very gently, the Lord began to speak to my heart, and He said, Cynthia, is it true that no one loves you? Because that's the way I felt. And I kind of remember kind of putting my foot, and no, Lord, it's not true. You love me. I know you love me. You have to love me. But what came afterwards as I kind of, you know, dialogued with Him was, Cynthia, you know I love you. But my question to you is my love enough? Do you have to have all these people giving you attention all the time? Do you have to be, you know, the center of attention? Does everyone have to be telling you and constantly, you know, shoring your self-image up? And it was a real special time for me because I realized, God, your love is enough. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because if God is for me, who can be against me? And His love is complete. I am complete in Christ. And so His purpose, because He is love, His purpose is to love us fully and completely. Because His love is enough. I love Psalm 73, 25 and 26. I think if anyone were to ask me what my favorite verse is, this is what I would say. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You all, God is not the strength of our flesh. He is the strength of our heart, and He is enough. All right, God is love, and His purpose is to love us. God is good. And therefore, His purpose is our highest good. As I have thought about, there were so many aspects of God's character I wanted to share, but I think this is the one that I've been wrestling with the most, that God is good. Oswald Chambers has said this, the great enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin, but the good which is not good enough. Let me just say that again from Oswald Chambers. The great enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin, but the good which is not good enough. I think this began with Eve. The enemy was able to confront Eve with, you mean God says you can't eat from this tree? I mean, you know, he's good. He's giving you, look at all these other trees and all this nice fruit. But, I mean, there's something wrong here. He's withholding something from you. I mean, he's good, but he's not good enough. And Eve said, I think you're right. I was sitting at the table with a group of women just a couple of months ago, and each one was going around just sharing a little bit about their life. And this one dear woman, and I don't know how long she had been dealing with this issue in her life, but she said, you know, she was introducing herself. She said, I have a son and I have a daughter. And she was, I'm sure they were at least 10 or 12 years old. And she said, you know, I just want you to know, Cynthia, they were kind of all introducing themselves, that the doctor has told me that if I get pregnant again, I will probably die, so that I cannot have any more children. And she said, it's just been my desire to have a house full of children, and my husband is just diametrically opposed to adoption. And so and she began to cry. And I know she probably didn't plan to go into all of this, but she said, I'm just sick because I can't have any more children. And we all just sort of, you know, talked with her. And certainly there is a grieving process when hard things like that come into our life. But as I got away and I began to think, I thought, this is so true of many of us. God has been good. He gave her a daughter and a son. But he's just not quite good enough. I think of Martha. Mary Martha called for Jesus. Him whom you love is sick. And a couple of days later, Jesus waits 2 days and it takes him a while to get in, and by the time he arrives into Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. So Martha comes out. She hears he's coming in on the street. She goes out. She kind of puts her hands on her hips, and in the Greek it says this is in a rebuking way. Jesus, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. And in that, I think it's implied, Jesus, I know you're good. I know you love us, but you didn't come through for us. I mean, if you really loved us, you would have been here. And I think the ironic thing in the scriptures in John 11, it says, and because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he waited 2 more days in the place where he was. But Jesus, you're good, but you're not quite good enough. Psalm 119:68. This is in the NIV. You are good and you do good. Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all. Psalm 84:11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You all, the goodness of God is communicated in the cross. I heard someone say, how can you be disappointed with someone who's died for you? How can you say he's not good? I remember speaking with a dear young woman And she was going on and on and on about everything that was wrong in her life. And certainly we need to share and bear one another's burdens and pray and encourage one another. But as I began to listen to her, what came to me was this. And it deeply convicted my heart. Isn't salvation enough? Isn't it enough that Jesus Christ died for you? You are now already seated in the heavenly places. You are God's child. You have been purchased and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You are going to spend eternity praising God. Isn't that the most precious thing you could ever be given? Isn't that incredible enough to change your life so that we're not always focused on our circumstances? God is so good to us. In God's goodness, Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ." In God's goodness, what he wants, and this is what I finally came to the bottom line of God's purpose for us, is that he wants us to be like Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. That pure and simply, that's his purpose. I kind of like things in a neat little package. God wants us to have a strong family resemblance to him. And so he spends our lifetime conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the way he does this is Romans 8:28. Now, you all, for years, I quoted Romans 8:28 like this. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. But it wasn't until I began to study what God's purpose is that I realized I'd been quoting it wrong for years. You know what it says? For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And I think I have to believe that God is good before I will trust him to work all things together for my good. The good that he intends, the good that he wants in conforming me to Jesus. Now, you all, how many of you have ever heard the little term dysfunctional family? I think if anyone had the right to say they grew up in a dysfunctional family, it was Joseph. Let's look at his life. Let's look at his family. His dad was a deceiver. And he had a limp because he'd wrestled with God. His mom had died giving birth to his younger brother, so his mother was dead. He had lived with a tension between his mother and his aunt to see who could get his dad's affection. So he had 10 stepbrothers. His oldest stepbrother had gone into his dad's concubine, which was against the law at that time. His sister had been raped. And two of his brothers went in revenge and killed all of the men in the city where the rape occurred. He was his dad's favorite, and he had a coat to prove it. He had dreams. And he very generously shared those dreams with his family. His dad had him... I don't think Joseph worked very much. Because as I read the scriptures, Jacob would have Joseph... He'd say, go out and bring back a report on your brothers. And the scriptures say that at one point he brought back a bad report. And so I guess one afternoon Jacob said, go out and bring back a report on your brothers. Well, his brothers see him coming out, and they say, we've had it. We're just not going to put up with him anymore. And And so they kind of have a little dissension about what they should do with him. Should we kill him? I don't know. And so they can't decide, so they put him in a pit, and they eat. That was a good thing. And when you can't decide, you eat. And and while they're eating, an Ishmaelite caravan comes by, and I think Judah says, you know, why don't we just sell him? That would be great. He's out of the country, out of our life. We don't have to get messed up or anything, you know. Let's just sell him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the pain and rejection that Joseph felt? It's incredible what he went through. And bless his heart, then Potiphar buys him, and he's a slave. And again, see, I don't think Joseph had, I mean, what was he, 18 or something? He hadn't worked a whole lot in his life. And now he's a slave in a foreign country. But because I think Joseph trusted God, I feel like Joseph said, you know, I can't believe I'm here. I cannot believe my brothers hated me so much that they would do this to me. I can't believe I don't think he spoke Egyptian. I mean, you know, the whole thing. And he said, but nevertheless, since I'm here, I'm going to be the best slave that Potiphar ever saw. And he was, wasn't he? Potiphar put him in charge of everything in his household except what he ate. Now, Potiphar's wife began to entice him day after day to sin. And finally one day she finds him and alone, and she entices him. And bless his heart, he said, far be it from God that I should sin against him by doing this evil. And he runs, but she grabs his coat. And she tells Potiphar that he tried to attack her. So Potiphar takes Joseph and puts him in prison. Now you all, I'm sure Joseph thought, God, what are you doing? Are you good? I was doing what was right. I ran from sin. I did not want to sin against you. And now I'm in prison. I think it was Jeanette Cliff George said there were no TV sets in the Egyptian jails at that time. I don't think there are now, to be honest. Now, you know, it's hard to even visit Egypt today as just a tourist. And I can't imagine. I mean, even today, to be a prisoner in Egypt would be terrible. I can't imagine what it was like in Joseph's time. But Joseph, again, Joseph believed in the goodness of God. And he said, well, God, I don't understand this. I don't know why this is happening, but I trust you. And I'm going to be the best prisoner this jailer's ever seen, since this is where I am. And he was, wasn't he? And I love it because I think the jailer must have put him, I don't know, the scripture doesn't say, but I kind of have him giving food to the different prisoners. And the one day he goes into the cupbearer in the baker's cell. What it so impresses me about Joseph is that he notices their countenance. Now, you all, when I've been treated like a slave and I feel like I'm in prison, I really don't care what anybody else is going through. But again, because I feel like Joseph believed in the goodness of God. And we know he believed that God was able to work all things together for good. He was able to persevere, to experience God's love. Because at the end, after it's all over and said and done with, and you all, I think probably the most incredible day in Joseph's life is, you know, he was up, I'm sure, fixing the oatmeal or whatever they had, and going into the cells and to give all the food and do what the jailer wanted him to do that day. And the next thing he knows, he's before Pharaoh. And then the next thing he knows, he's got this ring and this coat, and he's prime minister of Egypt. I mean, what a day. But when his brothers come, what he says to them, men may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Can we say that? Can we be so convinced of the goodness of God that we know his purpose is to work all things, whatever they are, all things together for our good? I like what Philip Yancey says. Faith is believing in advance what only makes sense in reverse. And I think that's what Joseph did. J.C. Ryle says this: through affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons that otherwise we would never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. You all, if we did not have affliction, we would not do any of this. We wouldn't. What can God do to make us dependent on him? He has to send us some things that we have to deal with, that we cannot deal with in our own strength, doesn't he? By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. I think of Abraham and Sarah. I'm sure that they were beginning to wonder, is God good? Because God had given them the promise of a child. And bless their hearts, they waited and they waited and they waited. And nothing ever happened. And, you know, bless Sarah's heart. After 10 years, she got a little impatient. And well, if we're gonna help God out here to accomplish his will. So, I mean, you just kind of need to go into Hagar. And so we get ourselves in trouble when we really don't believe in the goodness of God and that he is able to do what he says he will do. That he can work all things together, even barrenness. He can work all things together for our good. Again, I like what Yancey says. You'll have descendants as countless as the stars in the sky, God said. No promise could have made Abraham happier. At age 75, he still anticipated a tent filled with the sounds of children at play. At 85, he worked out a backup plan with a female servant. At 99, the promise seemed downright ludicrous. And when God showed up to confirm it, Abraham laughed in his face. A father at 99. Sarah in maternity clothes at 90. They both cackled at the thought. A laugh of ridicule and pain. God had dangled a bright dream of fertility before a barren couple. And then sat on his hands and watched as they advanced toward tottery old age. What kind of game was he playing? Whatever did he want? God wanted faith, the Bible says. And that is the lesson Abraham finally learned. He learned to believe when there was no reason left to believe. God is good. And therefore, he wants his goodness for us. But he wants it his way. I think as God looked down at me as a young woman, he said, I think the only way we're really ever going to begin to conform this lady to the Jesus Christ, to produce any fruit of the Spirit in her, is to give her 3 children in 3 years. And this was uniquely gifted to me because I'm not a real baby person to begin with. I like children when they're a little older. And when I was having babies, we didn't have Pampers. Our youngest daughter just had a baby December 17th. And she said, Mom, I'm going to use cloth diapers. And I said, well, honey, that's great. And, I mean, this lasted for a day, I think. And now we have Pampers. She said, she just kind of messes too much. I had 2 in diapers, and we didn't have Pampers in those days. My husband, Jack, at that time, was a veterinarian. And he was gone 16 to 18 hours a day. We had just moved to this town. I did not know many people at all. I had these 3 children. I will go on and make you feel a little bit more sorry for me. We lived right next door to the veterinary hospital. And because of that, I mean, because of the food and things at the veterinary hospital, they had rats that would come in. Well, because we lived next door, the rats would come next door. Because we lived in this house that was built in 1900. It was one of those houses that, you know, were up off the ground. And so it was real easy for the rats to come in and go up through the walls. And actually, this was not a house. It was a duplex. It had two front doors, two kitchens. It was two one-bedroom duplexes. And because we were a family of five, we needed both sides. And I don't know. I mean, and because of the way it was all arranged, I had to use that second kitchen as a bedroom for one of the, for our oldest daughter. I don't know if you've ever decorated a kitchen as a bedroom, but I would never have made house beautiful, that's for sure. But anyway, so then I was in this house with these children and these rats going up and down. I mean, really. And Jack tried. I mean, we did everything we knew. But he said, honey, because we're right next door, there's actually, we can't, I mean, there's not much we can do. And so all of a sudden I realized I had this bed and breakfast for rats. One other thing. I had to, because Jack was just starting out in Botha's veterinary practice, he put a phone in our home so that I could answer it. I thought that was real thoughtful of him. particularly when he was gone. And in fact, I was reading this article a few years ago on the airplane about cattle, and only a veterinarian's wife will do that, but it said that cattle usually have their calves in the evening. And I thought, I could have told you that 30 years ago because Jack was never home for dinner. So that was the time I needed to answer the phone. And that was the time I was feeding and bathing and everything. And I loved it because these people, I'd answer the phone and I said, I'm sorry, Dr. Heal is not in. May I help you? I'd say, may I take a message? And they said, oh, well, you know, maybe you can help me. Like I went to veterinary school and then they'd begin to tell me everything that was wrong with their animal. And I had all these children hanging on and crying. And I think that I know that's the reason to this day I don't like to talk on the telephone, but anyway, I thought, one afternoon, I thought, I've had it. And so I went back to the right-hand bedroom of the duplex, and I just kind of fell across the bed, and I said, Lord, I give up. I knew the Lord, and I was just beginning to grow. And I wasn't suicidal or anything, but I was just tired of trying to hold it all together. I was tired. And I said, I give up. I'm tired of always keeping the blue bowl clean for the kids. And, you know, they always wanted that one. And I give up. And as I lay there again, very gently in my heart, what I heard was good. And I remember thinking, what do you mean good? And the Lord said, you know, Cindy, I've been waiting for you to do this. Because, see, my idea of the Christian life is, God, I'm going to do this. Will you be with me? And God, I'm going to be here. Will you bless me? And I want you around. But I had not ever really given him permission to be Lord of my life. And I think the most graphic illustration I've ever heard is that when we're born, we're given a car to drive down the highway of life. When I was 12 years old, I stopped the car and I asked Jesus Christ to come in. Now, I was 25 years old, stretched out across the bed, and essentially the Lord was tapping me on the shoulder and saying, Cindy, I'd like for you to move over. I would like to take over the steering wheel of your life. And that was the time I realized, God, I do love you. I know you love me. I know your purpose is to love me. God, I know you are good. You all, I had tried it my way. I had tried to be in control of my life. And it's just not a fun thing. I was ready to give up. I wanted someone else to take over. And the Lord just moved right in. Because I knew his ways are much better than my ways. He is good. And he's able to work all of these things together for my good. I like what Dan Allender says. God is for us far more at times than we would prefer. He is committed to removing all vestiges of sin from our soul. When we wish he'd be satisfied with a clean new outfit, far exceeds our concerns. Our perspective is usually limited to achieving a better life. But his desire for us is radical conformity to his son's perfect character. No wonder he seems like an enemy when his discipline begins to grind off our arrogance in order to perfect his beauty. You all, God is good. And he is the only one who can make sense out of tragedy. He is the only one who is able to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I was sharing with someone the other day that those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ, both of us get cancer. Both of us have tragedies to deal with. Both of us have children who rebel. It doesn't matter. But I know I would much rather go through life with God in the midst of my trials and affliction than to go through them without him, because I do believe God is good. In the world, we're going to have tribulation. That is a given. It doesn't matter whether you know Christ or not. But then Jesus says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. There are things in this world that are not pleasant. There are things in this world that I don't like. But that does not negate God's goodness. And the hope we have is that he's able to work all of this together for our good. And the end result is that we look a little bit more like Jesus Christ. God is love, and his purpose is to love us. God is good. Therefore, he wants and is able to work everything for our highest good. And God is worthy. Therefore, he is the only one to receive glory. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The statue was 8 stories high, but it was only 9 feet wide. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine how tall it was and how thin it was and how it just overpowered? You could just see it from great distances. Nebuchadnezzar had built this statue to be worshipped. In fact, every time you heard this music, you were to fall down and worship this statue. And there were grave consequences if you didn't do it. I just have a sense of, I can't remember all, but the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the magistrates, the military men, I mean everyone in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, all of the men of authority, all of the people were there. And the minute that music started playing, they hit the ground. Except for 3 people. The scripture says Nebuchadnezzar was so angry that he immediately took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and threw them into this fire. And as I read a little bit about it, it says the normal thing was that you were stripped of your clothing before you were thrown into the furnace. But Nebuchadnezzar was so angry, he said, I don't, just throw them in. Don't take the time to take their clothes off. He could not believe they did not bow down to God. I love what they said. Nebuchadnezzar says to everyone, if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. See, they knew God loved them. They knew God was good. If it be so, our God to whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. And you all, as far as I'm concerned, this is a summation of my view of God. God is able to deliver all of us out of anything. He is. And he does. But if he does not, it does not affect my relation to him one bit. I remember one time in my life, God literally, I felt like he was pinning me against the wall. I was going through a very painful time in my life. And he said, Cynthia, will you love me? Will you still regard me as good? Will you trust me even though nothing changes in this situation? Even though it's not going to turn out like you like it. And it was a turning point in my life. And I had to say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but God, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether life is lived on my terms. It doesn't matter whether it goes like I want it or not. I will not serve any other gods. Last year, I meditated on the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Because whatever you do, eating or drinking or anything else, everything should be done to bring glory to God. And I had asked God, that was my life verse for that year, and I'll talk about that later on. But so my whole year last year is, God, I want to bring you glory. God, I want to bring you glory. Well, last July I spoke at a convention, and I was on a program with another lady who spoke. And I was so thankful I spoke first. And then about an hour later, she got up and spoke. And it was to a mixed group, a rather large convention. And you all, she was just incredible. She was so funny. I mean, she had, all of us were just literally just guffawing. I mean, she was twirling things around and telling these hysterical stories. And when she finished, everyone stood up and gave her a standing ovation, which she deserved. Well, I was standing back there, and I said, Lord, you know, I've never gotten a standing ovation. And so I said, well, you know, God, I speak, and, you know, I spoke that morning, they all kind of looked at me, and they started making announcements and everything, and I sat down. I said, you know what, Lord? I said, you know, I'm not real sure I connect with people, and maybe I just need to not speak anymore, because there was such a contrast in her speaking and mine. So I said, Lord, you know, let's just not do this anymore. So, I mean, he moved in, and he said, Cynthia, if I want one of my servants to have a standing ovation, that's my concern. It's not, it has nothing to do with you. This is my business. And then he said, and besides that, I thought you and I had an agreement that you wanted me to receive glory. And I said, well, Lord, I know, but I'm rethinking it. And I was so humbled. So you all, God's purpose, because he is worthy, he is the only one to receive glory. Who received glory in Joseph's life? Only God could have done what he did in Joseph's life. God meant it for good. Therefore, I give him glory. God's the one who did this. The process wasn't always easy. But God, I give you glory. Who received glory when Lazarus was raised from the dead? God. Because God loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he waited two more days in the place where he was, so that God would receive glory. Who received glory when Isaac was born? God did. Who received glory when the wall of Jericho went down? People thought only God could have done this. Who received glory when I got through, you know, my baby years? I thought, Lord, you're the only one that could have driven me through this life. I give you glory. A.W. Tozer just gives a little covenant glimpse of God's talk to Abraham. Abraham, I'm trying to tell you something very important. I want you to listen and to comprehend. Abraham, you were made in my image, and you were designed for a single purpose, to worship and glorify me. If you do not honor this purpose, your life will degenerate into shallow, selfish, humanistic pursuits. Commit your whole life and future into my hands. Let me, as your Creator and God, fulfill you in my perfect design. It is my great desire that you become a faithful and delighted worshiper at my throne. When you have found me, your Creator, your Redeemer, and your Lord, you have found everything you need. It will be your privilege to trust and obey. It will be my privilege to bless you, guide you, and sustain you. And you all, what he says to Abraham, he says to you and to me. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this reminder that you are good. And therefore, you are the only one really who is concerned about our good. Father, you are love. And you are the only one who can completely and fully love us the way we need to be loved. And Father, you are so worthy. And your purpose is to receive glory. And surely, Lord, we are most privileged to receive your love, to receive your goodness, and to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.